Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have deigned that we might know you through your word, that you have revealed yourself to us. We pray now as we look at your word that you would open our eyes, unblock our ears, open our minds. Lord, we pray that through your word you would change our hearts. Teach us, train us, we pray. And Lord, as I bring your word, give me your words that bring glory and honour to you. Amen. Many years ago now, before I was a Christian, I used to attend a men's Bible study at Wee War. It's actually how I became a Christian. One morning we watched a video, which some of you may have seen, you may be familiar with it. The video consisted of James Dobson interviewing a convicted serial killer named Ted Bundy. You may have heard of him. I don't think it's appropriate to go into any detail about the crimes that Ted Bundy committed. But he confessed to over 30 sexual assaults and murders of young women across four states in the United States over 4 years. And the nature of the crimes he committed was terrible. Sadistic, violent. Now, Ted Bundy was sentenced to death by electrocution. James Dobson interviewed him just a few days before that sentence was carried out. Now, what was very unsettling for me at the time was that Ted Bundy claimed to have put his faith in Christ. How do you cope with that? How could such a man be a Christian? This is what I thought at the time. Where is the justice in God forgiving somebody like that? How can it possibly be appropriate, right, that such a man might be in heaven? Now, to grasp at least one of the ideas in our passage today, it's necessary to see that all of us, are just as separated from God as Ted Bundy was. All of us. Paul doesn't muck around when he tells us that. If we just look a bit earlier in chapter 2, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. So there we are. There we all are. But why does being righteous matter? We need to understand what being righteous is. Let me begin by saying that being just and being righteous is the same thing in the Bible. In both the New Testament and the Old Testament, the word translated that way can go either way. It could be just or righteous. It could be justice or righteousness. It could be made righteous or justified. We learn early in the Bible that God is just or righteous. Now, you can pick any number of passages. I've chosen the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy. I will proclaim the name of the Lord. I praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect. and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. From this we can see that God always does what is right. His ways are perfect and just. The word has a sense of straightness, not being bent or crooked, of being even. But in the Old Testament, as in our passage today, there's also often a sense of God's activity to put people right with himself. A relational type rightness. And we see that when David and the prophets appeal to God's righteousness when seeking deliverance. And sometimes God's righteousness or justice comes into view in relation to judgment. Early in chapter 1 of Romans, in verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And likewise in 2 verse 5 and 6. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. There's no doubt that the people that Paul has described as unrighteous, godless, unrepentant, we, that's us, invoke God's wrath. And we all deserve it. No one is righteous. Not one. Now, I think it's essential to grasp that. It's essential to grasp how deeply we are naturally separated from God. How far we are from being suited to be with him because of our sin. Now, I've used the case of Ted Bundy because it's so obvious. His sin disgusts us. None of us think that his life makes it appropriate for him to be with God. But Paul makes it plain that we're all in that same boat. Does our sin disgust us? Disgust God? James Dobson understood this. Sometime after the interview, he made the following statement. To those who say Ted Bundy should burn forever in eternity, I'd only say this. So should I. So should all of us. So all of us are under God's wrath. All the men and women who have ever lived and who will ever live. Now that situation raises heaps of questions. I'm going to look at two of them today. These are the two that particularly raises for me. And they're people-focused and God-focused. The people-focused question is, if that's the case, how can any of us be in right relationship with God? Paul's argued us into a place which is very black. We're stuck in the bottom of a deep well formed of our own sin. And we can't do anything to get out of it. There's nothing we can do to be righteous, to be justified before God. And the second question is God-focused. And Paul raised it. How can a God who is just, who is righteous, forgive unrighteous sinners? It's a question we ask about Ted Bundy because it's so obvious. But how can God forgive our sin without us paying a penalty? turn the question around, how can God exact the penalty that our sins deserve and yet be merciful? And this passage, which Paul rightly said, considered one of the peaks of the gospel. Come with me, I'll read it again, starting at verse 21 this time. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. I'm going to leave it there. I won't preach on the second half of 25 and 26 because we could be here for a while. You could have, I don't know how many sermons, a sermon per verse. Per verse, not per verse. on this passage. There are two little words at the beginning of the passage, at the start of verse 21. They're small, but huge. But now, righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known. But now, something has changed. Something important, and it's changed forever. That well of sin that we're sitting in, there's a beam of light. Up until now, there's been the law. It's shown us how deep the well we're sitting in is. It's shown us how far we are from God and honouring him. But it doesn't provide any means of actually getting out of the well. But now, apart from the law, a righteousness from God has been made known. So what's the action God has taken that has made known a righteousness from God? Now, Paul, sometimes he gives you the building block and argues up. And sometimes he argues down. And this is one of those cases where he's argued down, he's drilling down. And the action's not until verse 25. And this action, it's at the base of this passage. And it's the action the whole gospel's built on. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. The action is Christ on the cross, dying in immense pain, the wrath of God washing over him. It's the righteousness of God displayed for all of us to see. Will we look? Now, you'll know that, I'm sure, the story of the sacrifice of atonement, the two goats, the scapegoat and the goat, the two perfect kids, one killed and his blood sprinkled on the top of the altar. It happened once a year for the people of Israel. The sins of the people were put on the scapegoat, and it went off into the desert. Now, both of those goats are the sacrifice. They're both described as a sacrifice. It's not that one's a sacrifice and the other one isn't. They're both described as a sacrifice. But one escapes. It's sent off. But the purpose of that was to restore relationship, to restore the people to God. The relationship's been broken by their sin. And this is done once a year. And this sacrifice was necessary every year. But now, the perfect sacrifice has been made. It's only necessary once. It's important to notice too that the sacrifice is at God's initiative. God's presented the perfect sacrifice himself. But this is not an angry God being appeased by Christ's loving martyrdom. This is the Father and Son together as one. They're acting in one as their wrath, in their wrath, and as one in their love towards sinners. The effect of the sacrificial death on the cross, to restore relationship and to redeem people. Reading from the end of verse 22, there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Redemption has come. Redemption's the payment of a price to liberate something. In his writing, Paul connects redemption with forgiveness of sins. So the redemption that is available in Christ is freedom from the consequences of our sin, from the penalty that our sins deserve. But oh, what a price. The vastness of our sin and how it separates us from God and the price it required, the death of his son for us, for Ted Bundy. God's wrath has to be expended somewhere for him to be just. His wrath against our sin has to be expended somewhere. And it's expended on Christ, God the Son. And that's given freely. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace, by his gift, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God judges our sin, as he should. It generates his holy wrath, as it should. God initiates the action to save us, and he provides the sacrifice that is the price for our sin. And he expends all that wrath that we deserve on himself, at no cost to us. It is the most marvellous gift. And in all of that, what have we done? We've sinned. We've incurred that wrath. We've generated that wrath. We have not done right. We've not honoured God. We've not sought his glory. all we've done is turn away. So what can we do? How can we gain access to this gift? The means of escape from our well of sin has been lowered down to us, but many of us can't see it, or we refuse to see it. Only through faith in what Christ has done. The only way we can be right with God is if he declares it to be so. And he's not going to do that for those who work to be righteous, for those who try to live a life that's right so that they can be justified. Paul has just spent two chapters making that very clear. God's provided the sacrifice. A way that's so that when God sits in judgment of us, and he will, a righteousness from him will be ours. That means we won't merely be not guilty. We'll be positively righteous in the way that Christ himself is righteous. We're going to sing in a minute, I hope, because I asked him to. It's on this one. Good. We didn't have it earlier at the early service. Rock of Ages. And there's a verse that begins, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to you for dress. Help us look to you for grace." The only thing we bring is our dependence, our need. That's all we've got to bring to God. It's the only thing we've got that honours him, that says, "You're God, I'm not." So not a relying on anything we've done, but a true empty-handed dependence on what God has done for us. God has made the provision to release us from our sin and to declare us righteous. Will we accept his provision? Now, I don't know about you, but I've struggled. I don't feel righteous. So how am I righteous before God when I'm not? I'm still a sinner. The Bible uses two illustrations which I've found have helped me. Firstly, we're told by Paul and others that we are God's children. And when Paul and John, at least, talk of how we become children of God, they use the language of adoption. Now, adopted children are not the natural children of their parents. They belong to that family simply because the parents say, "You're my kid." They declare that the adopted child is theirs. Now, the adopted child may not feel as if they're part of the family for quite some time, but they are, because the parent has declared it to be so. The second illustration is that people of God are talked about as being citizens of heaven. Now, in countries, you can't become a citizen by swearing an oath of allegiance, and then they declare you to be a citizen of that country. That wasn't the case back then. You were declared to be a citizen of the country. A nation decides who is among its citizens. On what basis? They declare it to be so. Now, again, the new citizen might feel like a stranger in a strange land, but they are a citizen of the country. In both cases, the parent and the nation have the right to decide who will join them, who will be among their number. God has the right to decide who is righteous and who isn't. And God declares us righteous when we put our trust in Christ. The child who is adopted, the person who becomes a citizen, they get a new standing. Haven't necessarily done anything to deserve it. The sinner doesn't do anything to deserve being declared righteous. God decides. So what? So what? So now, but now, so now, two very big things are different for those who believe. But now, we've been redeemed, bought free from our sin and its consequences. The wrath of God that we deserved has been borne by God himself. And but now, we're justified, declared righteous, freely by God's grace, not through a righteousness of our own, only through faith in Christ and his work. So what changes in this life? Now, if you ask the martyrs who have died for their faith across the years, they'd say everything. If you ask those who've given up wealth and comfort to take the good news of Jesus Christ to the unreached, they'd say everything. The reason they do anything is changed. Across the years, this passage and the realisation that it might be possible, it just might be possible that we could be right before God because of what he's done, has resulted in great joy and thankfulness for so many people. The question is, and there's three, is Christ your Redeemer? Is Christ your atoning sacrifice? And is Christ your righteousness before a righteous God? Let me pray. Father, I pray that we would grasp something of the holy wrath that we have deserved, so that we might see how great your love is. And I pray that we would not look away from the means you have provided by which we might be righteous before you. Amen.